Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading here in just a few moments, verses 24 through 34. Today is the final day of our sermon series, Love Reigns. Some of you may have noticed the banner out on the front lawn. And if you've been here over the last several weeks, at least since Easter, by the way, we had an amazing Easter, and it was wonderful seeing folks saved and then seeing four people baptized last Sunday. It was a pretty good day. And just the hearts of people were, I think, stirred and blessed, and that was an encouragement. But we've been learning about what it means to live a life where the love of God reigns in us in the various areas of our life. The first week, we celebrated the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter. And we celebrate Easter because the resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ is the true King. He is the one that rules and reigns and has all authority because he conquered death and he conquered hell and he conquered the grave. When we obey his commands, we experience that resurrected life in us. We experience that new life in Christ that he died for when we obey. So a lot of us would like to say, well, I just want to get saved and God just take over. And that's not how God works. God says, look, I did this for you. Now what I'm going to bless is what you do in return. And what I want you to do is yield to my love. Allow my love to reign. And that's what happens when we obey his commands. The second week we looked at God's love reigning over our past. And many of us in here probably have made a variety of decisions that we would like to forget. Amen? And we really, a lot of people have a struggle with coming to God because of the burden of their mistakes that they carry around. We'll use a Bible word and call them sin. A lot of people don't like to talk about that word today, but that's the Bible word. And when we carry those bags around, it gets exhausting, doesn't it? You just don't feel like you can live up. You don't feel like you can measure up. You carry that sack of bitterness and anger, or that sack of wrong decisions and relationships, or wrong investment of money, or whatever. Getting angry and yelling and screaming at somebody. Whatever you're carrying around, God says, look, I've got a remedy for you. It's called my love. It's my unconditional love for you. Though our mistakes and sins can be a burden, we embrace the love of God that forgives us of our past and offers us a fresh start. Then last week, we discovered that God's love gives us a promise for our present. We can make choices that create healthier patterns in our life and then renew our minds to live in obedience to God. And so though we may come to Christ and get saved one week and the next week say, okay, God, I need to get over my past and we're working on that. At the same time, it doesn't remove the temptations, the problems, or even our own wrong patterns in the present, does it? We still have a present struggle. There's a present evil that lives inside of us. And there's a present world around us that fights against what God wants us to do. And so we look for the opportunity to establish new patterns and renew our minds by the love of God. We always need to go back and say, now, wait a minute. I remember what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. And because he did that, it is within reason that I should offer myself, Michael, to say, Lord, you deserve my all because of what you did for me. And we can expect, remember, we talked about patterns that we get in it, and we all have them. Something happens. This is the way we feel. This is the way we react. And then this is the way we feel afterward. And the good thing about patterns is you always know what comes next. So if you do have an established pattern of whatever it is for you, and we all have something different, then when something happens, you can, before you act, say, wait a minute, I know what comes next. And if that's not pleasing to God, by the love of God reigning in your life, you can change that pattern. You can change the bad habit. You can change the wrong thoughts. You can change the wrong reaction to the actions that happen. And so we learned about the love of God reigning over our present. Today, at our final week, I want to speak about allowing the love of God to reign over our future. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid having friends. I didn't get to have one. I don't know why. Maybe I didn't ask for it. Maybe my parents thought it was a bad idea. Do you guys remember the Magic 8 Ball? Does anybody remember that? My friend Jeff Herman, who lived down the street, had a Magic 8 Ball. And I remember finding it like under his bed or in his corner one day. I was like, what is this? I said, it's the coolest thing ever. He said, you shake it up, you ask it a question that gives you the answer. And I was like, what? Are you kidding me? And then I got enthralled with it. I was like, oh my goodness. You could shake it up and you could ask it questions in that mysterious floating triangle. Remember that? In the blue dyed water inside there. You could ask it questions like, does this girl have a crush on me? Like, I would really like her to be. And oddly enough, you could always make the answer always come up the same. Don't count on it. Bummer. I'd ask it about how my grades would turn out, or and the answer would be, better not tell you that right now. I'd ask about my future career. What am I going to be when I grow up? And it would say, ask again later. It just seemed like it always had a way not to give me what I wanted, right? It was just one step ahead. This little toy that actually came out in 1950 is a telltale sign that our culture has been interested in the future for a really long time. In fact, did you know that market research indicates that fortune telling, or people looking for someone to tell them about their future, listen, is a $2.2 billion industry? I think it's safe to say we are completely obsessed with wanting to know what comes next. We really want to know. We want to have these assurances coming ahead of us. Now, hopefully you got a piece of paper when you came in. There's some notes. I want you to take it out real quick. I just want you to take it out. I want you to flip it over where there's some blank space underneath the notes, just on the bottom, okay? If you don't have a pen, borrow one or grab one out of the back of the pew if you can. And in that blank spot down at the bottom, I want you to do yourself a favor. I want you to take a minute, and I want you to write down one worry, just one. You say, Pastor, I got like a dozen. Well, just pick one. Take one worry in your life, and I want you to just to put a dot right in the bottom of the page. Okay? And I want that dot to represent what your worry is. You don't have to write it out specifically, because you know, and we'll learn in a minute, that God knows. Okay? But I want you to think about it. What is the one worry that you want to attack today? All right? And we're going to come back to it at the end of the message. Now, worry, by the way, is an all-consuming use of your time, energy, and attention. It's one of those things that we all struggle with, and it's something that you cannot, when you have attention, when you put your time, energy, and attention to, it's on things normally or circumstances that you and I cannot control. Let me say that again. We normally worry about things that are completely out of our control. That's what we worry about. We don't worry about things that are in our control. I don't sit and, when I'm frying an egg, look at the egg on the stove and stand there the entire time and worry that it's going to get burnt because I'm standing right there. That's completely within my control. All right. I don't worry. Like yesterday, I cooked a pork roast in the smoker. I didn't worry about it because I knew what was going to happen. In like 5 hours, it was going to be 205 degrees. It was going to be succulently beautiful. And I was going to rip it apart, and I was going to have me a killer barbecue pulled pork sandwich. So I didn't worry about it. By the way, there's none left. No, that's not true, but there is some left, but you can't have it. But you see what I'm saying? What's in our control, we never worry about. But all the things that are out of our control, that's what tends to be that little dot. I thought about putting a whiteboard up here and having a nice, crisp, clear whiteboard and putting one dot. And that would be the one thing that we tend to focus on, though the rest of everything else seems to be okay. That one dot in the middle just kind of bothers us. Why is that dot there? Why did he put it there? Why did he put it there? Why didn't he put it over there? Right? And that's kind of the way we tend to look at our lives at times. Instead of looking at all the other things that seem to be okay and really by the hand of God are blessed, we tend to take that one dot that's completely out of our control, and that's what consumes us. That's what drives our minds. That's where our energy rests. We worry about our finances. We worry about our family. We worry about our job. We worry about getting sick. We worry about our country. We worry about our Congress. We worry about our governor. We worry about our state. The problem is that our worrying does not improve our situation one iota. But for some people who are just chronic worriers, it feels so good. They spend their days just worrying. They think they're doing themselves and everything that they can't control a favor by worrying about it. The problem is that it doesn't really help at all. The only true way to cure the sickness of worry is to trust in the love of God. Or we could say it this way, in a God that loves us. And let that rule. You know, Jesus spoke about this trouble in our text with the future. He spoke about the future 2,000 years ago, And that tells me something. Not only is it applicable, but it shows me that human nature is to always be anxious about something. Because if Jesus spoke a truth, I had this conversation with a man I witnessed to this week. I said, he said to me, when you preach, do you preach about social topics? Do you mention your political sway and all this kind of stuff? And I said, no, I just preach the Bible. Amen. I said, because the funny thing about truth is that it's always truth. So if it was wrong to do something 2,000 years ago, it's wrong to do it today. And I said, if it's right to do something 2,000 years ago, it's right to do something today. So truth is always relevant. I said, it's never relative. In other words, well, that's true for me, but not for you. That's not truth then. So we can take the truth that Jesus said, look, I don't want you to worry about the future because I've got this. And if he said it 2,000 years ago, that means it's true today. All right. So let's look at it. Look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters. Boy, I could preach for about an hour on that alone. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. If that's not highlighted, underlined, put in some kind of neon light in your Bible, you should just do that. Take no thought for your life. What shall you eat or what shall you drink? Nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? That would be the other part of the verse that you should put in neon lights in your Bible. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Here's another highlight moment. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, that's being anxious or worry, can add one cubit unto a stature? And why take you thought of, for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And then he adds this caveat to this statement this time, O ye of little faith, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall ye eat, or what shall ye drink, or wherewithal shall ye be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, Father, I come before you this morning and I ask for your help. I ask that your Holy Spirit would help me just to be put to the sideline. God, help me to get out of your way. And I pray that you just fill me and use me. I want to be your mouthpiece. I want to be a blessing first to you and then to these who are listening today. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would have liberty in this place. In fact, I just pray that your unction would settle down on all of us. And I pray that you would influence us in the greatest way possible. God, I pray that we would hear today what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. And I pray that you would bless your word in our heart. I pray that as that happens, that the love of God would be shed abroad in us by the Holy Ghost. And I pray that you'd be pleased, meet our needs and greater. God, give us understanding that we may grasp your word and then assimilate it in our heart and live by wisdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three aspects really that are quite compelling in this passage, and I think it'll help us to give ourselves over to this idea that the love of God is given to us to rule and to reign, not just to cast off all fear of what may be retribution for the past or what may be going on right in front of us, but also what we don't know about, what may occur, those things that we worry about in the future. And so I want us to look at this passage today in three different ways. First of all, I want you to see, number one, a wonderful promise. Jesus is talking here and he's speaking in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached in the Sermon of the Mount. And here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you know these are all Jesus' words. And Jesus is speaking to these men who like everybody else in the crowd, have worried at a point about these things, else he wouldn't have addressed them. And because it's a common denominator, Jesus is making great traction here with this crowd. And so Jesus tells us in this passage not to worry about our life. You ever had somebody, you're worried about someone, and someone just come along and say, well, just don't worry about it. It's easy to say, but it's a little harder to do, isn't it? It's really easy to tell people, well, just stop worrying. Well, how do I do that? Well, if I'm thinking, and by the way, worry is like meditating over and over and over, not only about the subject, but the possible outcomes of which you have no idea could possibly happen. And so if I'm going to have control over what I'm worrying about, I need to worry about something else. Or we could say it this way, I just need to put my mind on something else. Because my mind is going over and over and over and over and over and over again. In some cases, four or five different things. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Here's what I want you to meditate on. My love. I want you to think about me. Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your needs. Don't worry about your wants. And he gives us two reasons. First, because our life is made up of much more than physical desires. It's not life much more than these, he says. There's more to life than what I wear, than what I eat, than where I go, than what I do. All of those things we find an identity in. And Jesus says, no, stop. It's not about, as he started in verse 24, money. It's not about what you think people think you are, or how you dress, or the things that you do. Life is much more than that. Can I get an amen right there? Isn't it interesting that Jesus has to say that? That he has to look at the people that's sitting around, thousands of them. And he has to say, look, I want you to know that life is much more than physical things. And yet, isn't that what we tend to live for? It's much more than that. But then he gives us a second reason. He says, because of all that you're worrying about that you may not have, I am the only person in the universe that has the ability to do anything about them. I'm the one in charge of all of that. He points to the birds as an example. Now, to be honest, if you and I were sitting on that hillside, and by the way, it's a gorgeous hillside if you've never been there. You and I sitting on that hillside, and you and I are guilty of what he's saying. And then he goes, I want you to look at the birds. We'd be like, what's the bird got to do with me? That bird doesn't have a house payment. That bird doesn't have a car payment. That bird doesn't have a well that's running dry. That bird doesn't have a vineyard that's not giving grapes. That bird doesn't have an olive tree that's not giving olives. That bird doesn't have a dog that doesn't have any food to get, and I can't get to the store. That bird doesn't have the problems that I do. And God says, exactly. Now see, to us, it doesn't make sense, but to God, it perfectly makes sense. He points to the birds as an example. Just look. If I can take care of that bird and every bird on the planet, and that bird has no worries, then you don't have anything to worry about. Amen. Because you are more valuable to me than that dumb bird. That should be an encouragement to every person sitting on the planet. Amen. The fact of the matter is, he points to the birds and says, I want you to know you are more valuable to me than them all. David, I think, found that. David said in Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? David saw that in God's eyes, he was valuable. So what's the promise that he's saying here? Well, I'm glad you asked. The promise is, I don't want you to worry about anything because I see where you are. God sees where you are. Look what it says in verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. What's he talking about? Well, he knows that you're hungry. He knows that you need clothes. He knows that you need a place to lay your head. He knows all of the needs. By the way, he knows all about your wants. He knows all of your needs. And he knows what's going on. Matthew 10 and verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Isn't it interesting that he goes back to the bird thing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are more value. You are of more value than many sparrows. Mrs. Sevilla Martin, author of the Gospel of a gospel hymn, tells us of a visit in 1904 to a bedridden Christian friend of hers. Mrs. Martin asked the woman if she ever got discouraged because of her physical condition, knowing that she would never get better. Her friend responded very quickly, "Mrs. Martin, how can I be discouraged when my Heavenly Father watches over each little sparrow? And I know He loves and cares for me." Within moments, Mrs. Martin completed the writing of a hymn, which has since been a source of much encouragement to many of God's people. "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches over me." Isn't it interesting how some people tend to get it, most of us don't? It's just interesting to me. What's the difference? Well, I think Jesus hit it on the head when He said at the end of verse 30, "O ye of little faith." It's interesting that our Lord chose the most common of all birds, the sparrows, of little value, to teach a profound truth. In God's eyes, no one is insignificant. Write that down. I am not insignificant to God. You know, a lot of people today get trapped in the significance of someone else's opinion. And they work for that. And they strive for that. And they spend money for that. A lot of people strive to be significant in the eyes of their children. They want to be more significant to their children. They want their children's approval instead of being their parent. Can I get an amen right there? They strive for their boss. They want to be significant there. They want to spread themselves. They want to be significant in as many people's eyes as possible. Well, rest assured that if nobody ever sets eyes on you for the rest of your life, God has put His divine holy eyes on you, and He's never going to take them off. Amen. You are significant to Him. Why? Because if you're His child, then He bore your sins on His own body. And if you're not, He did it anyway. And He wants you to be. The fact of the matter is, our significance is because of His watchful eye. He sees when your cupboards are bare. By the way, He also sees when they're full. He sees when you're looking at trouble that lies just ahead of you. He sees when you're wondering what the meeting is about when you get summoned to your boss's office. He sees the doctor appointment that you're waiting to hear what the doctor's news is. He knows what lies ahead of you. The Bible says that the Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Not just part. That's the good thing about God, is God has all knowledge, not partial knowledge. We have partial knowledge, but God knows everything. He sees you when your heart's heavy. He knows what your needs are in every instance, and He alone possesses the power to provide them all. Luke 11 is one of my favorite passages. In verse 11, "If a son asks a bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of Him?" Take this to the bank. Here's the promise. God sees where you are. And that should be a blessing. That should be a source of comfort. You say, "Well, okay, He sees me, but it doesn't make me feel any better." Why doesn't it? Nathanael was out under a fig tree, and he came to Jesus, and he was astonished that Jesus said, "I saw you. You're a man of no guile. I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And only Jesus and only Nathanael knew what happened under the fig tree. And as soon as he said that, he said, "My Lord and my God." Isn't it amazing what God sees? Isn't it amazing what God hears? Does that comfort you? Or does it cause you more unrest? The fact of the matter is that not only does He see where you are, secondly, He knows where He wants you to be. He knows where He wants you to be. You see, getting used to the fact that God has a plan for your life is key to allowing love reign. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And I think it's quite interesting to me that the Holy Spirit tacks on these two truths or promises also on the end of the fact that God thinks, He sees, He knows where I am, but He also knows where He wants me to be. Jesus referred to that again at the end of verse 30 when He said, "Oh, ye little faith." What does that mean? He wasn't wanting them to have a little faith. God's trying to grow them to have a greater faith. And so he gives them a promise. I know that what your needs are. And if you'll just follow me, if you'll seek me first, I'll take care of all these things. Now grow your faith. Now you've got to go and take that faith and you've got to make it work, because faith without works is dead being alone. You've got to take control. You've got to trust me. You've got to do the work, and then I'll provide. God says, I want you to know that I haven't expected it. Now look at the next two verses. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with half of your heart. When you search for me, only when you're desperate. When you search for me, when it's just convenient for you to pray. When it's just convenient for you. No, that's not what it says. We're learning the value of our diligence on Wednesday night. And if I'm not diligent, why is God obligated to answer? God says, look, I see where you are, but I also know where I want you to be. My dad was big on being a productive part of the family, which meant on Saturday mornings, I couldn't sleep past 7:30 normally, which means I would get up and I would have to mow the lawn and I would have to wash the car and I would have to hoe the flower beds that didn't have any flowers on. I was just hoeing flower beds because he thought it was good for me. And I would do whatever my dad didn't want to do. So he would do some things that obviously he enjoyed doing, and I would do everything else. And that would be me being a productive part of the family. Did you know that that's kind of what God wants from us? He wants us to do what he's not going to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's the one that rolled the stone away when Jesus rose from the dead. But he wasn't about to do it at Lazarus' grave. He said, you roll the stone. Why? Because he wanted them to know that behind the stone was someone alive by faith. But they weren't going to get to see that unless they rolled the stone away. Can I get somebody to give a witness right there? God says, I want you to know what I know is behind the stone, but you got to trust me. I know that you have these needs, but I'm not just trying to pour out needs and give out wants and make your life all hunky-dory, though that's what we want. We want all the trials and problems to go away. We don't want any storms to have to pass by. We don't want any storms. But God says, no, that's not the way this works. I'm trying to make you a productive part of my family. I'm trying to get you to allow the love of God to reign. So I want you to trust me, because I see where you are. And I love you so much. And I love you so much. I want to get you to where I want you to be. Now I want you to trust me. That's a wonderful promise. Our future, by the way, is in good hands. I grew up, my parents have Allstate Insurance. Because of that, I think I have Allstate Insurance, and I've had it. My son, he was working for State Farm. He's like, Dad, would you like to give me a quote? I said, no. He said, why? I said, because I'm in good hands. He said, Dad, come on. You won't even give me a quote. Want me to give you a quote? I said, no. I said, son, I've been with Allstate so long now, I'll probably have to pay them to get out of the policy. When you're in a policy for like 30, 35 years, and you've been such an angel of a driver, and the only accidents are the ones reported by your children or tickets that they get, then you probably got a pretty good deal going, right? And you love the commercial. That guy who's the good hands representative, man, I can't even do it. You're in good hands with us. He's got such a beautiful low tone about him. You just feel good. Everybody watches the thing and goes, I want Allstate Insurance. Because it just sounds amazing. That guy makes me feel good. Before I have an accident. If I have an accident, he's probably going to show up right there and say, you're okay. Because that's what happens. Everything happens on TV is true. You know, it just sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds so good. Can I ask you a question? Why doesn't it sound like that when we let God say it? It's God. I know who you are. I know everything you've done, and I don't care. I love you anyway. In fact, I'm going to take everything worthy of death and hell, and I'm going to put it on my son. I'm going to let him die in your place. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to trust me with your sin. Trust me for your salvation. Then trust me with your life. Let me have your past. Let me have your present. Let me have your future. Don't worry about this. Why? Because I see it all. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending, and I see it all as it's going to be in my will, and I want you to trust me for it. You're in good hands. Your future is in good hands. Our future is in good hands when our future is under God's control. One of the most hurtful things to do is to trade what you don't know about the future for what you do know about the love of God. It's dangerous. I know God loves me, but I'm going to trade it in for something that I don't know? That's dangerous. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It is completely out of God's character to do anything or be anything less than good. So when he draws you, when he leads you, it's because he's a good God and because he loves you. Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of men and he seeth all of his goings. What a wonderful promise. Secondly, he then gives us the key to it all, and that's he gives us a worthy priority. Jesus gives us a way to ensure that our future falls in line with his will for our lives. And it's all about the one word that we think that we have it all together, and that is priority. Some of us have our priorities focused on the wrong things right now. And that's what the scripture tells us. Verses 25 through 28 all talk about everybody worrying about everything else. They're worried about everything physical in their life. They're worried about all the things that affect them right now. And God says, now, wait a minute. I want you to know there's a problem. You're seeking first, listen, the wrong things. Let me say it a different way. You're seeking first. Your first priority is a physical life. Everything that you can possibly do to make your life happy, to meet all of your wants and all of your needs, and to make sure that there are no ripples. That's what you're living for. You're living for the wrong priority. And so he says, so I want to set the record straight. And isn't it interesting? To me, it's phenomenal that Jesus said this at the beginning of his ministry, not the end. He didn't say it at the Last Supper. He didn't say it when it was just the 12. He didn't say it. Why? Because he wanted the greatest impact on the greatest amount of people. So on the Sermon on the Mount, when he's just now getting the sail is getting full of the wind of the glory of God, and his reputation is about to take off, Jesus stands and he says this in the midst of all of them. Look at verse 33. Verse 32, before that, here's all the things that you're living for. Now, verse 33, but, that's what he says. But here's what you know you need to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto you. All of the things that you don't have control of that you really think that you do, why don't you let me take care of those? And here's what I want out of your life. I just want to be your number one priority. That's all I want. So you have all these people who eventually are going to starve unless Jesus feeds them. You have all of these people that are sitting around them. They said, look, this is what you all are living for, but here's what you should be living for, me. You need to seek me. You need to seek my righteousness. You need to seek the kingdom of God and let me take care of all of these things. Living to see the kingdom of God come to earth should be the defining aspect of every Christian. And here's what that means. You could write it down. His will being done, not ours. His will being done. See, how do you know that? Well, since you asked, several times in the Bible, they tried to take him and make him Messiah right then. And the Bible says, nope, it's not my time. The Bible very discreetly says that he passed through them and went on his way. Why? Because his time was not yet. It wasn't time. What were they doing? We want to be free from Rome. We want them all to die. We want to just not have the oppressors around us. We want to do things our way. And yet, isn't it interesting that God's ways are a little different? He says, no. Too many Christians are focused on their social media status, finally getting a house, finding true love, having a child. The next thrill. By the way, these things are not bad within themselves, but they can cause us to veer off track as our life progresses. So Jesus said, if we seek God first, that everything else will have a way of falling into place. It just will happen. It doesn't make sense to us. I mean, it makes more sense, which tells you how wrong our sense is. It makes more sense to actually strive to get these things done and then give God the glory. Huh? We're going to work. We're going to make this work. We're going to have our way. We're going to do all this kind of stuff. And then if it all works out, we'll give God the glory. Well, when it doesn't work out, who gets the blame? Probably God, huh? It's interesting. That's why God says, look, don't live for those things. Live for me and let me show you how I can provide for you. Now, here's a couple of thoughts I want to give you before we go today concerning this thing of seeking first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What does that really entail? What's the worthy priority? Well, letter A, not just to seek God, but to seek God, to know God. To seek him, to know him. Do you say things like this? God, I just want to know you more today. I need to know you more today. I want to be more assured of what I already know. And I want you to teach me something that I don't know. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Seek God to know God. Not for him to be your butler. Not for him to be your concierge. Not for him to be your maid. Not for him to be your Uber of all blessings. Okay? He's not an Uber driver. He's not a Lyft driver. He's not a taxi driver. He's Almighty God. He's holy and he's righteous. And yes, he's good and loving. But if you don't know that, when the storm comes, what have you got left? You have no anchor for your soul. Why? Because you're not seeking God to know him. The Bible says in Psalm 27, verse 8, when thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you know him? Do you have that relationship? The Bible indicates that Abraham did. God said of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, for I know him. And this is what he said about the relationship. We have such a good relationship. I know how he's going to raise his family. Genesis 18, 19. For I know him, God says, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He sought God first, and God provided all else. That's what Genesis 18 is about, is that Abraham had the faith. He didn't stagger at the promise. Instead, he trusted God. And God said, now guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do for you, Abraham, what I said, that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And all of your descendants by faith will be as the sand of the seashore or the stars of heaven. Why? Because you sought first the kingdom of God. He is the father of our faith. Why? Because he did what God said. He made God the priority. By the way, Paul kind of got a hold of a little bit of that. But it wasn't quite enough. So here's what he said. The Bible says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul wanted him to know him in a greater way. I want to be able to walk to that crucible of death knowing you. And a few verses later, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There wasn't enough knowledge of God to fill Paul's cup. He wanted to know him more. He wanted to know him more. Psalm 46 and verse 10. This is a good one. Be still and know that I'm God. Interesting word, that Hebrew word, yadah, for still. You know what it means? To be at rest, to be single-minded. Of what? Just me. God saying, I want your focus and your attention to be on me. And just know that I am God. The greatest knowledge that mankind can come to know is that of their Creator. And God says, seek it first, make it the priority. Not only should we seek God to know him, I think you should seek him for his opinion. God, what do you think about this? God, what do you think about abortion? God, what do you think about euthanasia? God, what do you think about fill in the blank? And allow God to give you his opinion. Now, I'll tell you this from experience. You may not like it. I'll tell you this too. it may not be your opinion. So God says, well, here's the way I'm going to put it. It says in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay. What is that? How does that translate to us? Lord, what do you want for my life? Lord, I want you to know. I want to know what's right for me. Not like what's right morally. But Lord, what do you want from my life? What do you want me to do with my life? Not this is what my plans are. And by the way, there's nothing wrong necessarily with having plans, but the Bible says the Lord directs his steps. Okay? Lord, what do you want from my life? Lord, do you want me to take this job? Lord, do you want me to take this class? Lord, do you want me to hire this person? Lord, do you want us to buy this house? Lord, what's your will in this situation? You see, it helps to know the person that you're asking for help. It helps to know him. So I can be a little more confident if I'm still and I know God, that when I come to him, it's not like, well, how could I really ask him for anything when I've not really been seeking him anyway? Where do I come off as a Christian when I haven't been faithful to him? Why would I even think that I could come to him? Because I really don't necessarily know him. I don't spend that much time in the Bible, and I don't spend that much time in prayer unless I really need it. Well, then that doesn't make him my priority then. It just really helps to know the person that you're asking help from so that you know that they'll give it. It really helps to know. When we've spent time seeking God for his sake, it's far, for righteousness' sake, it's far more assuring than when we're seeking his hand to guide or help us. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it stands to reason that his opinion should be different than ours, because he sees the beginning from the end, and his word is always right. And it's always righteousness. So I'm not just seeking God to know God. I'm seeking God so I can get his opinion. Lord, what would you do in this? Oh, you'd forgive that person? Well, Lord, that's not very easy. Peter said that. It's okay, Pete. Peter decided to say, okay, well, if I'm going to forgive, should I do it like 7 times? Jesus said, sure. But why don't you try 70 times 7? Oh, God, help us. We don't have enough faith for that. That's exactly right. That's why God's ways are higher. But that's the expected end that he wants us to get to. You see, when we seek God first, when we come across a new relationship, they're most likely the kind of person that God would want to have in our life. Why? Because we're seeking God. Does everybody get that? Yes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, but I want someone in my life. Okay, God knows that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and perhaps the reason that comes across your path, or the person that does, will be the person that God had for you to come across your path. Maybe if I seek God first, the job offer that I get or the four that I get, I'll be able to say, okay, well, these are obviously from God. I need to take a look at this. Or if it's one, by the way, that's always the best case scenario when it's only one, because when you have to choose, it's gut wrenching. Lord, I got 4 offers here. Okay. Well, let's just ask the question. How do I know which one to take? Well, number one, is it going to violate any scripture at all? Is my life going to become more like Christ by taking this job? Am I going to be able to serve others and the Lord more by taking this job? Am I going to be able to fulfill the righteousness of God because I've sought it by doing this? If any of those answers are no, cut it off. Why? Because it's not worth the worry. All of us have made decisions without going through the process of seeking God first. And that's the baggage we sometimes have to carry around in it. Jesus said, just seek me first. When we seek him first, we live life with humility. And that becomes what we're known for. When we seek God first, the wants and desires that we have look more like the things God wants for us. When we seek God first, what I'm looking for aligns with Scripture and will make me more like Jesus so I can be a benefit to others. That's a worthy priority. So this is not the Lord Jesus on some pride ego trip saying, seek me, seek me, seek me. No, it's seek me for what? So that I can do what only I can do. I am God. Seek me. Beside me, there is no other. A wonderful promise. Hey, I know where you are and I love you and I want to help you. A worthy priority in my your life and my life is to seek God, to know him and to say, Lord, what would that have me to do? Paul's first words at conversion. Lord, what will that have me to do? And then lastly, a wise pursuit. A wise pursuit. We all only have so many days on this earth. So many. So our future has to be stewarded well. And Jesus referred to that in verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let me translate. Every day has its own trouble. And the best way to navigate it is by seeking the wisdom of God today. The best way to navigate tomorrow's future is by seeking God's wisdom today. Moses had this concept in mind when he wrote Psalm 90. Turn in your Bibles there. Psalm 90. I would encourage you to read the entire psalm at some point, but I'm just going to reference a couple of verses this morning, okay? The Bible says in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days. If you read the entire psalm, you'll see that Moses is remembering that God's been merciful and just to his people. And he recalls Israel's failures and doesn't want to repeat them. So he prays, Lord, teach us to make the days that we have count. And the only way that's going to happen is if we live by the wisdom of God. By the way, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. My properly revering God as the most important thing is the beginning of wisdom. Number our days so that we can compare how we spend them and make our life count. Let's look at the old days like Moses prayed. And let's think about the days that we have coming. Now, God, I don't want to repeat that. So tell me what your opinion of how I should have lived like that. By the way, Moses had an experience. Moses saw, here's God's will. He laid it out. And everybody said, we know God's will. Thank you very much. We're going to do our own thing. And God said, Moses said, God, teach us not to live that way anymore. Help us to number our days so that we can compare how we spend them and make them count. A survey years ago revealed some astonishing information about how people spend their lives. In a lifetime, the average American will spend 6 months sitting at stoplights. For some of us, probably a little longer. 8 months opening junk mail. By the way, if it's junk mail, throw it away. You'll save 8 months. 8 months of your life. Most people will spend 1 year looking for misplaced objects, maybe two or three if you're in my house. Most people will spend 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls, 4 years doing housework or some kind of housekeep, 5 years waiting in line. They didn't account for COVID. 6 years eating, unless you're my house and it'll be 8 or 10 years maybe. So the rest of that verse in Moses says, Moses wrote, is that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We spend a lot of time doing things that at 100 years won't even matter anymore. Don't we? We spend an egregious amount of time running around, making plans, paying this, thinking and worrying about that. That at 100 years, it will not make any difference at all. Zero. But what will matter is what we did with wisdom. The phrase apply our hearts means to cause to come into. It means on a level to attain godliness. God, help us to remember we've spent so much of our life doing this and it didn't work out and I can't do anything about it except plead the blood. So Lord, I'm going to commit myself to wisdom. I'm going to pursue it because I don't want the future to look like the past. And I want to walk in wisdom. I want to be wise about my life. Because 100 years from now, when I'm dead and gone, I want it to matter for eternity. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So let me ask you this. Where do you get your wisdom? Who influences your decision? Because the Bible tells us there are two forms of wisdom. One is earthly, sensual, and devilish. The other is from God himself, which makes it perfect and holy and right. James 3 says, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I want that kind of wisdom. The Bible talks about it in a figurative, very pictorial way in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he, that man that seeketh the Lord, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf will never wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Yea, Proverbs 3, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all things thou canst desire cannot be compared to her. Now, isn't that interesting? That way back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, this is everything that you're desiring, and it's wrong. So I want to correct your view and say, look, what you should be pursuing is me. By the way, Proverbs 2 will tell you that wisdom proceeds from the mouth of God. So when I seek God to know him, when I seek his opinion, I know that what I'm getting from the lips of God is unadulterated wisdom. And I can take it to the bank. All of us could use a little bit of wisdom in the present so that we don't have to worry about the future, because our future is in the hands of God. Are you seeking God's wisdom? As you live your life, it's important to ask yourself if the places your time, energy, and attention and affection are going toward are actually the most important places they could possibly go. Because a good thing can become a bad thing if it replaces the best thing. I've heard it said that the only thing that will really matter 100 years from now will be people's relationship with God. And if this is true, then the best way to steward our future is to make our relationship to Christ the top priority in our present. And say, God, I'm not going to worry about what may happen tomorrow. I'm going to live by wisdom today. I'm going to seek you first to know you so that I can gain your opinion. Because our future is stewarded by the decisions we make in the present. Now take your piece of paper out where you put that dot. And here's the invitation. With nobody looking at each other's piece of paper, maybe in a moment when we bow our heads, you can write about how you want to spend your time and how you want God to turn your worry into worship and allow the love of God to reign over all of your future. That dot is how insignificant it really is. And when you seek God first, God says, I can take care of that. I can meet that need. I can give you the peace. Just write a prayer about, Lord, I know that this is something that I've worried about, and today I'm going to give it to you. And I want to seek you instead of taking the time and energy to worry about this. I want to spend that productively pursuing your wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for being so gracious and so merciful. Lord, I want to thank you and praise you because you know exactly where we are today. You know our heart. You know what we've done. You know what we're about to do. You know, God, all that pertains to the beginning and ending of our life. And yet it's amazing to me that you can give us pause at any time and we can change course to be on the course that you've designated for us. Now, God, I believe that every person in this room wants to be in the will of God. I believe that every one of us today want to be on that right path. And that path begins at salvation. So, Lord, today, if there's one here that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, they're not 100% sure that if they died today, they'd be in heaven. I pray that today would be that day for them. And God, for those of us that have been saved by your amazing grace, we have nothing to plea at your throne except for your precious blood. And I pray today that we would lay this worry at your feet. or all of them. Lord, in some people's pieces of paper, there may be many dots because they just bounce from one to the other. Today, we want to remember that a loving God has our future in control. So may we be taught today to number our days. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I don't know for sure if I died, I'd be in heaven. But I'd like to know, I'm ready to be saved today. I want Jesus to take my sin and my past to forgive me and save me. If that's you, with nobody looking around, would you just slip up your hand real quick so I could pray for you? That's my hand. Here's my hand. Pastor, I'm ready to be saved today. I'm ready to be saved today. I know that God loves me. I know I'm a sinner. But I want to know today that my sins are forgiven. I have a home in heaven. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Nobody looking around. I'd love to be a help to you today. All right, Christian, can I ask you, if you had a dot at the bottom of your paper that represents something that you're worried about actively, with nobody looking, would you just slip up your hand real quick? If I had a dot, represents a worry at the bottom of my mind. Just slip it up real quick. I want to say, just leave them up. Leave them up just for a minute. All right. You can put them down. How many would say, Pastor, I have a dot and it's a worry, and I would like to ask you to pray for me about that dot. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? I'd like to pray for you this morning. All right. How many understand that God sees your dot? How many understand that? I know God sees my dot. Raise your hand. Just slip it up. Okay, you put it down. How many believe that God cares about that dot? Just slip up your hand real quick. All right. How many believe that God alone has the power to take care of that dot? All right. Now, don't raise your hand. I want to challenge you today to be the person that gives that dot to Christ. Say, God, I may not know, but I know that you know, and I'm willing to pursue you about this area of my life. My gracious Heavenly Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ today. So grateful that they're here. God, to be honest, I'm glad I don't know about their dot. But I am super excited for the fact that you do. I am so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that we serve a God who is all-knowing, who is ever-present, and who is all-powerful, and who never, ever, never, ever changes. And so, God, we give you our dots today. These people have surrendered them to you, and they're asking, Lord, for your help. It's not complicated, but God, it surely isn't easy to lay down something that we've carried around with us for so long. But Lord, today we recognize that by your strength and by your grace, we can put this dot at the cross. And because of your love for us, we can let love reign instead of these worries. So I pray that you'd give great wisdom to all of these who are seeking it. I pray that you give great understanding and great comfort in knowing that you are God. Lord, if we accomplish anything this week, help us just to be still and know that you are God. And as we seek first the kingdom of God, Lord, I pray that all of our faith would be that you can provide all of our needs, that you'll give us the direction that we're supposed to go, the steps we're supposed to take, the words that we're supposed to say. You'll be glorified in all of them. And we promise, God, we promise to give you all the glory. The decision is yours. Our life belongs to you. Use us now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and ask all of these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.